Our study this morning is in John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. We are with Jesus in the seventh month of the year on the Jewish calendar. The Jews have a different calendar set up than we do. So you can't just look at our seventh month and say, well, this is what happens in July. It doesn't work that way. And for them, this seventh month falls somewhere between October and November. It's in that time frame. The seventh month was a busy month for the nation of Israel. It starts with the Feast of Trumpets, where they blow a bunch of horns and make a lot of noise. And then about, I think it's 10 days later, is what's called Yom Kippur. It's actually a very somber day for the Israelites. And this is the one day a year that the Jewish high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was all a very, very serious time, this Day of Atonement. And then in the middle of the month was the big, huge party called the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we at. Or the Jews call it Sukkot, which is, I forgot where I was going with that. Sukkot. Anyway, that's what happens when you owe somebody money and they sue you for your coat. It has nothing to do with that. Sukkot. Sukkot is the Hebrew word for tabernacle or a booth. We saw how a few weeks ago, as we started John chapter 7, we saw how Jesus' brothers wanted him to go with them up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And they didn't believe in Jesus at this time. They weren't sure why their brother was acting so nutty. And they thought, well, Jesus, you need some publicity. You need to make a big splash. You need to get some attention. And that's not exactly the way Jesus wanted to operate. He let them go on up to the feast and waited a few days, and then he kind of quietly went by himself. He has been teaching in the temple, trying to keep it a little bit low-key. People have been arguing and discussing things and asking questions. At one point, we saw last week, he spoke up when they clearly had some things wrong about him. And we pick it up at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 37 is where we're going to look at. John 7, 37. And on the... maybe I better get some water. On the last day, I like this message because I get to drink a lot of water during this message. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, I need to give you a little more background to the Feast of Tabernacles, because the more you learn about what was actually happening in Jerusalem during this thing, the more this will make sense. So we're going to spend a little time with a little bit of a history lesson, a little bit of a background of what was going on at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was intended to do a couple of things. One of the things was to remind the people to remember about the 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. Now, those of you who've been coming on Thursday nights, we've been studying through the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is all about that 40-year time period. The Jews have been rescued out of Egypt. You know, Charlton Heston and the plagues and, you know, Yul Brynner and, remember that whole movie and everything. They've gone through the Red Sea, but they didn't go straight into this promised land. Instead, they spent 40 years wandering through the wilderness. They spent 40 years doing what should have took them 2 weeks. That's kind of like us, you and I, when we get a little off track, we get a little lost in our way. We end up going from here to there, and we're just having a hard time trusting the Lord, and it takes us a long time to grow up. I don't know if any of you have ever relate to that. Sometimes there's parts of me that I wish I'd grown up a lot quicker. But sometimes it takes us time. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. During the wilderness, the people lived in tents. A fancy word for tent is tabernacle. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Because it's to remind them of when they lived in tents and when God lived in a tent with them. The tent that God lived in the center of the camp was called the tabernacle. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them of when they used to live in tents. To celebrate this, what the people would do is that they'd go out and cut down a bunch of tree branches and they'd make little booths or shelters or sukkot, and they would live outside with the family for a week. It's kind of like a forced camp out. Actually, it's kind of fun, you know. You have to unplug the TVs, turn off all the iPods and the Game Boys, and you go out and live with your family outside. You get to watch the stars at night and maybe you play Uno and stuff. I think that was a part of it, wasn't it? You had to play Uno or something like that, or checkers or something. And you hang out with the family for a week during Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles was also to celebrate the harvest. Because of the time of year, the farmer's growing season was over by this time. The crops had been gathered in, the fields had been harvested, the barns were full, and all the farmers had a chance to take a break. So that's another reason to have a party. Okay, so this is part of what's happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. They're remembering the 40 years, they're celebrating the harvest. Now, in the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, there are some requirements listed for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they primarily have to do with the sacrifices that were performed during this week-long period. Numbers 29:13 tells us the sacrifices that were done just on the first day of this whole thing. Well, look at this. You shall bring a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. A burnt offering. Kids, that's what happens when your dad barbecues. Okay? That's... Maybe not when your dad, maybe when my kid's dad barbecues. Not your kids. I mean, when Ray barbecues, it's good. When I barbecue, it's a burnt offering. And this was the burnt offering. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year, they shall be without blemish. That's a lot of animals that were to be slaughtered and laid on the sacrifice. In particular, it mentions 13 bulls. These sacrifices were accompanied with grain offerings and drink offerings. So there's the 13 bulls just for the first day, okay? That's how many were sacrificed the first day. Grain offerings, in other words, they make pancakes and stuff. And drink offerings, they pour wine out on all of this. These sacrifices would be every day for 7 days. The same amount of animals except for the amount of bulls. The first day was 13 bulls. The second day was 12 bulls. Then the next day was 11 bulls. The next day was 10 bulls. And then the next day was 9. You're getting the knack of this. Then was 8 and then 7. Now you add them all up. Now see, that's how you get through the first week. And by the end of the week, you have sacrificed 70 bulls. That's a lot of bull. Yeah, I had to get that in there somewhere. For the Jews, they saw these bulls especially to be a sacrifice for every nation. Why did they come to that? Because 70 is a special number in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, chapter 10, after Noah and his sons get through the whole ark thing, you know, and they settle down, they start having kids and multiplying, and in the book of Genesis, we have what's called the Table of Nations in chapter 10, where the nations of the world are divided into, guess how many nations? 70. So this Feast of Tabernacles had something interesting going on. 70 bulls sacrificed for 70 nations. On the eighth day, because there was an eighth day, there was something that followed after the feast, and and as you know, as we mentioned, this feast was supposed to be a remembering the years in the wilderness. Well, guess what? After 40 years, they stopped being in the wilderness. And they came into the promised land and things changed. Well, when you go from day 7 to day 8 of the feast, instead of all these bulls, instead on day 8, there's just one bull that they sacrifice. And the Jews saw this as a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. Eighth day was different. Things were quieter on the eighth day. It was a little more somber. The Jews, in fact, considered the eighth day a separate feast even. Now, when it comes to Jesus on the last day, the great day of the feast, standing up and crying out, when did he do this? Actually, the scholars disagree. I think I can document I went through at least 20 different commentaries yesterday, searching this all out. Very, very confusing. And some think that the eighth day was it. But I finally, there's one fellow in particular, Alfred Edersheim, who is a Jewish believer, a guy who became a Christian and wrote some awesome material. I've decided that I think he gets it. And most, and actually more commentaries follow this, that it wasn't on the eighth day, it was on the seventh day that Jesus stood up and spoke. A couple more additions that happened to these ceremonies. On day one, in the evening at night, they lit a candlestick out in what's called the court of the women, one of the outside courtyards outside of the temple. And they thought that this was a picture of, remember the pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night when they were in the wilderness? God showed his presence, and so they would light this candlestick at night to remind them of God's presence, of this pillar of cloud. Another thing that happened before Jesus' day and was a part of the ceremony in Jesus' time was a ceremony that had to do with water. Now, some have suggested the reason they added this new thing to the ceremony was because the people who lived in cities, in Israel, if you lived in a city, most of your water came from what they call a cistern. That's kind of like the Brethren and the cistern. No, it's not like that at all. We'll talk about cisterns in a minute. Cisterns was where you collected rainwater and you stored rainwater. And by the time of November, the cisterns were going a little dry. And so we think that one of the reasons they added this into the ritual was almost a cry for rain. Does anybody remember when we used to be in a drought? Does anybody remember the drought stuff? That was just so long ago. We are actually kind of in a unique place in the world because we are at the same latitude on a globe as Israel. We have very much the same climate as Israel. We're located along the coastline. We're at the same latitude. We have very, very similar weather to Israel. So when we're struggling with drought, we kind of get it. And so we think that the reason they added this whole new water ritual by Jesus' day was because of stuff like that. And here's the way the water ritual would happen. Every day, well, in fact, let's go in from the satellite. Let's scoop down into Jerusalem. We're going to kind of back our ways into what's called the Temple Mount. The ritual would start on the Temple Mount. This is the modern day area where the temple used to be built. And a priest would lead a procession down into the valley, down to a place called the Pool of Siloam. And then from the Pool of Siloam, they'd go back up the hill to the temple. And this would happen every morning during the Feast of Sukkot. The choir would sing a song as they were going down to this Pool of Siloam. They would say, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." At the Pool of Siloam, the priest would take a golden pitcher, and it had about 2.5 pints in it, and he'd scoop up water from the Pool of Siloam, and then he would march the procession right back up to the temple. When he arrived at the temple, there would be 3 blasts on the what's called the shofar. It's a trumpet made out of a ram's horn, and it goes something like that. You know, it's that. You not impressed? No, not impressed. Okay. And they would make 3 blasts on the shofar, and then the water would be taken up to the. They'd go up through the doors in the courtyards, and right outside of the building itself was the altar of sacrifice. And the priest would take this pitcher of water to the west side of the altar, which is the far side of the altar, and they'd pour it out. There would be shouts. There would be songs. There would be trumpets. They would sing from the Psalms, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And they would say things like this. Oh, get back. Let's read this together. Let's kind of pretend that we're, let's put ourselves into the place here, okay? So let's read this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Now, I got to tell you, you're pretty pathetic here. This is nothing like the way that they would do this. You got to really get into this, okay? Okay, so let's try this again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endures forever. That's still pretty bad, you know. That's it. You think you could put a little bit more into it? Come on. This was like shouting, and they're like, woohoo, kind of stuff. Could you, like, try this, please? We've got with us the junior hires and the senior hires. You guys ought to help us out here, okay? If anybody can do this, you guys can do this. Let's try this again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Very good. That's not too bad. That's not too bad. They would also, this would be one of the lines that they would say or sing or yell. This is from Psalm 118. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Save now. The Hebrew words for save now is Hosanna. This is the line that they sang. This they shouted when Jesus entered the town, entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They cried Hosanna from this verse. The people at this point would be shaking their branches from their booths, from their Sukkot, myrtle branches, willow branches, palm branches, and they would shake them at the altar, trying, and the idea is that they're reminding God to keep your promises. And they would say, help us, God, help us. On the seventh day, something different happened. On the seventh day, the priest would come up to the altar and he would march around the altar 7 times. Come on, get your brains thinking here. Marching around something 7 times. Is anybody like, is that, like anybody under 20, can you help me here? What does that remind you of? Veggie Tales. I love it. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Is there Veggie Tales about Jericho? There we go. Yes, Jericho, marching around the city of Jericho 7 times, blowing the shofar. And the 7th time, what happened? The walls came down. When did that happen? That happened after the 40 years as they first crossed into the promised land. So here, on this week-long remembrance of the 40 years, on the 7th day, things changed to remind them of, you know what, they actually didn't spend forever in the wilderness. There came a day when they crossed into the promised land. And so as part of this, they would march around the altar 7 times. On the sixth time around the altar, let's see, where am I in my notes? Here we go. On the sixth time around the altar, the priest who had the water would be joined by another priest who had wine, and they would march the seventh time around together, and then they would pour this stuff out. At the end of the seventh trip around the altar, the priest who had the water would hold up the water, and the people would shout from, "Hold it up higher, higher, higher." I love it. It's great. The people who had shook their branches before would go absolutely nuts with the branches. They would take the branches and they'd shake them to pieces, literally, because Sukkot was over. No more booths. No more living in tents in the wilderness. We've now come into the promised land. They would shake their branches till all the tree leaves, all the leaves were off, because Sukkot was over. It was said, whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all. You think you know what it means to give God praise? You think you know what it means to rejoice? You ain't got a clue. Unless you watched this seventh day. The Jews called it the day of the great Hosanna. Everybody let loose. Everybody, woohoo! After the praises, there would be a brief pause while the priests got ready to perform the seventh day's sacrifices. And Mr. Adersheim, who might think knows what he's talking about. He said, this was when Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, let's tie a few more things together. It is thought that this water ceremony actually had a couple of things that it meant. One is that obviously that it meant it referred to the water in the wilderness, because God provided them during the 40 years. He gave them water to drink while they were in this desert. I don't know if you recall, but in Exodus, when they first ran out of water after they got into the wilderness, after they crossed the Red Sea, they ran out of water and the people started complaining. And it says that God showed Moses a rock. And God said, take your rod and strike the rock and water will come out. And Moses struck the rock and apparently it says it split. And water came gushing out, and the people drank. Now, we think this rock actually has a chance to be it. This is in this area of Saudi Arabia that some archaeologists have kind of come to the conclusion this might be the place. And what's interesting is that in Saudi Arabia, in this area, it only rains like a half an inch every 10 years, something like this. And yet here is this rock that split, and there's evidence at the base of the rock of water smoothing the rocks, that there's something happened here. That was at the beginning of the 40 years. Later, at the end of the 40 years, they had another experience where they began to run out of water and the people complained. And God gave Moses a new set of instructions. God said, take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. In other words, God wanted to make sure the people saw what was about to happen. And he says, speak to the rock before their eyes and it will yield water. Now see, the first time he was supposed to strike the rock. This time he was just supposed to speak to it. But I got to tell you, I don't know if anybody ever have anger issues. Moses apparently had a little bit of an anger thing going. And, putting up with these people for 40 years, who wouldn't have an anger issue, I guess. I'm not to excuse them or anything, but he was pretty ticked off. He'd had it about up to here with these people. And so even though God said to speak to the rock, Moses said, and he took his rod and he went out and he smacked the rock, and God was gracious. God said, okay, this is in Numbers chapter 20. God said, okay, he let water come out. And Moses yelled at the people for being a bunch of rebels. But after the event, God takes Moses aside and says, son, you know, could you come into my office here? We need to talk. I don't know if you was it being taken to the principal's office, something like that, you know. And God says, Moses, we have a problem. You didn't do it like I said. I asked you to speak to the rock and you struck the rock. And as a result, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Now, that might sound like a little bit overkill. I mean, what it is? So, I mean, you gave the water anyway, you know. What's the big deal? Why should he have spoken to it? Because God was trying to paint a picture. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God was trying to paint a picture, and Moses ruined it. See, and it was very simple. It's like one of those paint-by-number things. You ever do the paint-by-number pictures? Do you ever? Any? Good, Christy, all right. Yes, very good, okay. And all you do is you take the number one color and you paint everywhere it says number one. You just follow the instructions, you know, for Pete's sake. Just paint the picture. God was trying to paint a picture. The picture was Jesus. And see, Jesus was struck for our sins the first time. In Isaiah 53, it says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The chastisement, the spanking, the timeout, the punishment that would bring peace with God, it fell on Jesus. He was struck for us. And you know what? We no longer need to have Jesus struck because he's paid for our sins. And now, if you just follow the picture, you don't have to strike Jesus. You simply need to speak to him. You need to believe in him. But Moses had kind of blown the picture. And so it's at this time that Jesus stands up. Pay attention to the guy who was in the picture. Pay attention to the one who says, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink and believe. Are you seeing any of the connections here? Jesus is helping to fill out the picture a little bit more. This water ceremony, the water in the wilderness, it was also, as we talked about, a cry for rain. People needed rain at this time of year. It was also a picture of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. The Jews had a sense that these things were involved with this ritual. Remember the songs they would sing when they went to go get the water? Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You would draw water from the wells of salvation. One of the rabbis taught this. In fact, Siloam, I think, means the place of drawing water. And one of the rabbis says, why is its name called the place of drawing water? Because from thence they draw the Holy Ghost, as it is said, you shall draw water with joy out of the wells of salvation. They had this picture, even though they didn't quite get it, that what was happening here was a picture of the Messiah. And it was a picture of the Holy Spirit. The wells of salvation. So let's go look at our text. Let's quickly go through the text. And then we're going to have communion. So verse 37 in our text, John 7:37. And so on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He stood and he cried out. The word for cried out, kradzo, we saw this last week. Jesus didn't speak up too loudly most of the time while he was there. He did last week. We saw that he spoke up. And here again, he speaks up. He wants everybody to pay attention to him. He cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The word, what I thought was interesting about this word, dipsao, it's not like dipstick. This is dipsao. And it doesn't mean just to be thirsty, but to suffer from thirst. To suffer thirst. In other words, it's kind of painful. It's not just like you're sitting in church and that guy keeps opening up his water bottle. And some of you are thinking, I wish I'd brought my water bottle. But you're not suffering. Suffering is when, man, you are just so thirsty. You've been out in the yard working in the hot sun, and you want to drink about 20 gallons of water. Well, that's thirsting. It's like, is the sound up? It's kind of like, remember this old commercial?
This looks like a good place to stop. Hot and sticky summer day. What about stopping here?
Take a break and get away.
What's stopping?
Take the nasty, nasty plunge.
Nestea.
Remember that commercial?
Nothing else refreshes more.
Something like it.
Available and naturally decaffeinated.
I like it. The kids are peeking under the blanket. How did you do that, Mom? It's having that deep, deep thirst. And no, this message is not sponsored by Nestea. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. He says, let him come to me. In the grammar, in the original Greek, in the grammar, this is what's called a present imperative, which means it's a command that you need to do. Jesus isn't going to pour out the Spirit on you for no good reason. You have to come to Him. You have to come to Him and drink. This is also a present imperative. This is a command. He's not going to open up your mouth and force it down you. You have to want the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The word for believes, it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in. You need to trust Jesus. You need to have confidence that he will do this. And he says, if you believe in him, then out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Heart, that's a King James translation. The Greek word koilia means belly, out of your belly. Now that sounds a little gross, so that's why they didn't put that in there, and they just said out of your heart. See, the ancients used to think that all your feelings came out of your belly. And see, in the ancient Valentine's Day cards, pay attention here, they didn't say, I love you with all my heart. No, they would say, I love you with all my guts. That's kind of cool, isn't it? I think so. I think all the young gentlemen like that. You could write and make a card like that. That would be cool. They thought this is where your feelings came from. This is where your emotion, this is where your will comes out of. Now, we say, oh, I love you with all my heart. That's the way we think of it. But that's the idea. And Jesus says, out of your heart will flow, as the scripture says, rivers of living water. He mentions, as the scriptures say, I'm sorry, it will flow. I got to stop here for a second. The word will flow, it's not might flow. It's not, well, maybe if I'm thinking about it. But it's will. It's what we call a future tense. It will happen. If you believe, this will happen. This water will flow. He says, as the scriptures has said. Now, I don't know that Jesus is speaking about a specific scripture, but I think there's a lot of verses that point to this. One of them in particular, Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. He said, out of your belly, out of your innermost being, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, in Israel, you get two kinds of water. There's kind of water, and then there's good water. Now, the water is the water that you would get in cisterns. A cistern, again, it's not about your sister. A cistern was a big hole dug in the ground. This is a picture of a cistern that is located under a garden outside of Jerusalem where there's an empty tomb. And this thing holds, I don't know, a couple hundred thousand gallons of water. huge, and the rain would come, and they would divert all the water into these cisterns, because that's how what you need to get keep a city alive. There's cisterns, and then there's living water. Living water is the stuff that comes bubbling up out of the ground. It comes from a spring. In Jerusalem, there's only one spring in the whole city, the spring of Gihon. And, 800 B.C. or so, King Hezekiah diverted the Gihon spring. He dug a tunnel. I don't know, how long was it, Timmy? It's like 1,500 feet. It was long. It's dark, through solid rock. And this Gihon spring has been diverted into a pool called Siloam. So when they take the water from Siloam, they're actually taking what would be classified as living water. He said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is what we call the headwaters of the Jordan River. This is where the water from the Jordan River comes from. It comes from up north, northern Israel. Huge springs that have lots of water bubbling out of it. When God wants to satisfy your thirst, He doesn't give you just a little dinky bottle. Thirsty? He gives you rivers of living water. That's like more than you and I will ever need on our own. In fact, a river is like something you could like water a whole city with. You get other people wet. It's kind of like I understand this was filmed in one of the last junior high events. See if you can guess what's about to happen to this fellow in very slow motion. Talking about getting other people wet. Yeah, that was Daniel when he had his head shaved. There we go. God wants to quench your thirst, but even do it in a manner where you can quench other people, where you can soak other people, where you can be used in their lives. Verse 39 in our text. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in case you haven't picked up on this, see, John clarifies what Jesus has just said. John sticks a little thing in here and says, just in case you haven't figured this out with this living water stuff, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit wouldn't come on believers until something had taken place. Jesus Christ needed to die on a cross. He needed to pay for our sins. He needed to rise from the dead to prove that our sins were forgiven. And he needed to ascend to the Father to show that he was acceptable to live in heaven. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet when Jesus said this, but it would. It would come on those who believed. This is all talking about being Spirit-filled. Now, I know for some of you, when we talk about being filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit, it kind of conjures up weirdness. And some of you have had experience with places where people get weird and then they blame it on the Holy Spirit. I got to tell you, and not to make fun of anybody at all, but people respond differently to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you do anything. He is a gentleman. In fact, one of the results of His work in our life is self-control. Not necessarily rolling on the floor and barking like a dog. It's nothing to be afraid of. The Bible says all good gifts are from above. God loves you. God wants to quench your thirst. Jesus said that when the Spirit would come, He would give us power in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit would give us power. The Greek word is dunamis. And yes, we get our word dynamite from that word, but also we get the word dynamic. In fact, the word dunamis, the basic idea of dunamis means to be able to do something. Do you want to be able to live your life for Jesus? Is anybody in here, like, does that ring a bell? You know, you want to live for Him? Well, you know what? You can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot. It'd be like trying to drive your car without putting gas in it. You might have the hottest looking car out in the parking lot. But I got news for you. If you have no gas in it, you ain't going nowhere. We need the Holy Spirit. Each one of us needs the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be afraid of Him. You need Him. He is the best thing that can happen to you. Some of us, some people have another misconception. They think, well, it only happens like once in your life. When you come to know the Lord, that's when the Holy Spirit comes into you, and so that's it. And from there on out, you're on your own, baby. I got news for you. The Holy Spirit wants to fill you over and over and over. You see it in the book of Acts. The same people again and again were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because I got news for you. We leak. We leak something fierce. I mean, you watch me walk along the road, you're going to see little puddles coming following after me. Like, so, yeah, what? What'd your water break, Rich? You know? We leak, beloved. Every one of us. I hope and I pray that this will be a daily thing for you. Asking the Spirit to fill you. Some of us, I got to tell you, if I will think about it, I need to do this like every hour. Because I leak pretty bad. And there are times in my life where I am just, how can you cope with this stuff? I look at some of you and I wonder, how are you going to do this? I got a clue. You need the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to what Jesus says. Because how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? Look what Jesus says. First, you got to be thirsty. Are you thirsty? You need to know that you need Him. If you don't think you need Him, then forget it. If you need Him, you are qualified. He says you need to come to Jesus. You don't get filled with the Holy Spirit by coming to Muhammad or to Buddha. And as flattered as some of us pastors are that you think you need to be prayed for by us, you need to come to Jesus. It's okay to ask a pastor to pray for you. It's okay to ask a friend to pray for you. Ask an elder to pray for you. Absolutely, that's great. But you need to be coming to Jesus. I want to show you another Nestea commercial gone wrong, gone bad. And this is what happens when people try to take the Nestea plunge, but they're in a place that doesn't sell Nestea.
When it's hot outside, North Americans love to cool down and refresh themselves by taking the Nestea plunge. But what about places where there is no Nestea? Places like here in Upper Mongolia, Uganda, Scotland, Micronesia. Most of Switzerland does have Nestea. But not here in particular.
I like that. Most of Switzerland does have nesti, but not here. You know, if you aren't coming to Jesus for your needs, that's kind of like what it is. You hit the ground. You come to Him. He has what you need. You need to come to Jesus, and you need to drink. To drink a glass of water. Observe. Mouth open. You want to see what happens when I try to drink with my mouth closed? I'm not going to do it because I like this shirt. And I don't want you to see big water spots on this shirt. Drink. Open your mouth. Open your heart. You need to be open to what God wants to do. There's some great quotes. A fellow named Dr. A.B. Simpson said this about being filled with the Spirit. Pay attention to this. He says this. Being filled with the fullness of God is like a bottle in the ocean. You take the cork out of the bottle and sink it in the ocean. And the ocean is in the bottle. The ocean contains the bottle, but the bottle contains only a little bit of ocean. So it is with the Christian. That's a bit what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Yes, God is all around you. Just take the cork out of the bottle. Let Him fill you. A.W. Tozer wrote, "We are filled unto the fullness of God, but of course we cannot contain all of God because God contains us. But we can have all of God that we can contain. If we only knew it, we would enlarge our vessel." The vessel gets bigger as we go on with God. We need more of Him. Let the bottle get bigger. Take more of the cork out of the way. Let God fill you. Drink. And He says, believe. The fourth thing. He doesn't say, if you feel the little tingle going down your spine, whoa, whoa! He doesn't say, if you feel it. He says, if you believe it. If you believe it, rivers of living water will, absolutely will flow. You simply have to trust Him. Not do I have enough faith. Look, it's either you have faith or you don't. It's not like some people got 25 pounds of faith and other people have 35 pounds and some people have 55 pounds. Look, you trust Him or not. You know what it is to trust. You trust the chair you're sitting in. Did you know that? How do I know that you trust it? Because you're sitting in it. If you didn't trust that this chair would hold you up, Tommy, what do you think would happen? If you didn't trust that chair would hold you up, would you be sitting in it? No, of course not. Of course not. You'd be standing, right. So do you trust Him? That's all it is. Either I trust Him or I don't. And it's not whether I feel something. Sometimes we do feel things. But it's whether I trust Him. And I come to Him every morning. God, I am thirsty. I am empty. I need You. I yield to You. I open up. And I believe. I simply trust. And then you go. And you walk. And you'll leak. And you'll need to be refilled again. This is what God longs for us, beloved. He wants you to keep your gas tank full, overflowing.